So as normal with these kind of character studies, heretical character studies, if you will, I want to give you a little bit of background of him. I want to tell you how the church kind of handled what he was teaching, but then I want to throw it out to you. I'm going to have a summary of what Pelagius taught, and I just want to hear what you would have to say. Where would you turn me in my Bible? What is Pelagius misreading and not understanding to say the things that he's saying? So follow along, and as we get to what he actually teaches, you'll be able to answer those questions well. One of the quarters that we've already had before is a study on the issue of free will. And we did that because it is one of the trickiest things to talk about with people. It's one of the hardest concepts to kind of bring together. And it's this idea that man both requires divine help for salvation and man is responsible for themselves. Does that make sense? No one will get to judgment day and go, you just didn't save me, God. You could have and you didn't. It's your fault. I'm going to go to hell. No one will be able to say that. But we do also see in Scripture that unless the Lord acts, the person can't be saved. So those kind of parallel items are kind of hard to bring together. So throughout church history, on the early part, people wanted to affirm our divine need for salvation, and people wanted to affirm that humans are able to make choices and able and held responsible by God. But Pelagius came along, and he tried to mesh these two things together in a way that ended up being what we now consider heretical. Pelagius, it was on these issues that he began to clash with a guy named Augustine. Pelagius is a little bit more difficult and had a little bit wider audience than normal because he was pretty orthodox on other stuff. So far we've seen, you heard last week, who did Paul talk about last week? I wasn't here, so I know who he was. Arius, right? And what was Arius' main problem? Say that again? That was probably a problem. What was the main problem Arius dealt with? Yeah, he didn't believe Jesus was God, right? And so modern-day form of that, cults that teach Jesus isn't God, you can go from there. But the idea is, with Pelagius, he believed in the Trinity. He believed Jesus was the God-man. He affirmed both his divinity and humanity. So we're not going to nail him on normal things that were at the time being discussed. What happens with him is he ends up getting in trouble with his view of the fall of man and God's grace and salvation and what men are able to do. And that's what we'll discuss. Pelagius was born somewhere around 350, maybe 354, somewhere around though. We don't know a ton about his early life. Not a lot of his writings survived. Most of what we know about his writings are quotes from people responding to it. So again, I read something like that and it makes me love my Bible even more because we don't struggle to know what was in it. Here's a guy who was born, 300 years after the, or 250 years after the Bible's being written, and we can't even find certain works from him. The Bible, we have what they call an embarrassment of riches. But anyway, back to Pelagius. Pelagius became a monk. He moved to Rome in order to teach the Bible. And previously in his life, he had a mild personality, no controversies, just not that much to pick apart. But when he got into Rome, he noticed something, and I want to stress this because here's an example of a heretic who's dead wrong, but he was accurate with what he saw. And that helps us understand heretics aren't going to be wrong on everything. And also, someone could diagnose a right problem and even have right concerns, but their solution's so bad that that's not even Christian. So again, don't think just because someone agrees with our view of the problem that they or their answer is okay, and you'll see what I'm saying. So Pelagius gets to Rome, and he notices, and we'll know a little bit about this, living not only in America, but Kansas and McPherson, he noticed a lot of nominal Christianity. What do I mean by that? When you hear the word nominal Christianity, what do we mean by that? Yeah, Christian in name only, right? A bunch of people saying they're Christians, but we see very little what? Fruit. It's like, there's way more professors of Christianity than possessors, if you will. And so he gets to Rome and he sees this problem. Now, how did this problem arise? If you'll remember, how was the church treated in the book of Acts? As a whole, what did they receive? Praise from the world or what? Do what? persecution, right? You have Stephen getting killed. You have most of the apostles dying martyrs' death. You have John banished to the island of Patmos. You have people who are converted and immediately persecuted. You have Jason in Thessalonica. You have all these people who are counting the cost to serve Christ, right? Well, now in Rome, since Constantine legalized this and people in power were Christians, it became good for you to become a Christian. Even if you weren't, if you were just kind to Christianity, you were in good with those who were in power. Does that make sense? So Christianity became a thing that you wanted to fall in line with because of the powers that were at the time. Again, we understand a little bit about this because we have plenty of people on our prayer list and plenty of people in our minds constantly who say they're Christians, think they're Christians, and we're deeply concerned for them. And so Pelagius gets to Rome and he sees all these people who are Christian in name only. Hardly any of them are actually living the Christian life. And so we see that and we go, yeah, that's a problem. And so I'd grab Pelagius, put my arm around him and go, you're right. We got to do something about this. We would just disagree on the cure. Pelagius noticed a lazy Christianity, if you will. And this caused him to be known as kind of a spiritual director. The idea of reforming people. And he urged people to change their behavior and live lives as upstanding moral citizens. Look, if you're going to be a Christian, you got to live this way. So it became very works-oriented. Again, this form of nominal Christianity is normal to us as well. We understand. In response to this trend, though, as I said, Pelagius began to develop this, what we would call an optimistic view of humanity. Is man basically good or bad? Bad, right? Well, Pelagius started going the other way with this. Look, you guys are completely responsible for not living this Christian life, and you can't blame God at all. And this caused him to start changing the views he had on man's will, God's grace. And again, we'll clarify what I mean by that in a second. But just remember, Pelagius gets to Rome. There's all these what seem like fake Christians running around, a bunch of spiritual laziness, and he's trying to help that, cure that. That's what he's getting at. In Pelagius' life, while in Rome, Rome was invaded in about year 410. This drove him to move to North Africa, which he sparred with Augustine, and now he just moved to where Augustine is, right? So Augustine starts working, putting out books and works to discredit Pelagius. Pelagius ends up moving to Palestine, and Augustine immediately warns Jerome. Jerome starts working to condemn Pelagius, and eventually there was a council that got together locally and condemned him as a heretic, and the Pope put a stamp on it. Yeah, he's a heretic. Well, that Pope ended up dying. I think it was 2 months later. New Pope comes in. So Pelagius and his most ardent student, they go to the Pope and say, would you please reconsider calling us heretics? So he said, yeah, let's reconsider it. So he calls another group together, and they get together, and they condemn him as a heretic. And a little later, another council gets together from more worldwide churches, and they condemn him as a heretic. So it's there's no argument, there's no debate. Pelagius clearly and easily condemned as a heretic. What did he do and what did he believe that makes it so obvious that he was a heretic? Listen, the starting point for understanding Pelagius, and again, I'll show you some modern versions of this. The starting point for understanding Pelagius is understanding that he believed God would never command you to do something that you couldn't do. Okay? Now, immediately, what pops in your head? And if it's, I agree, just hang on. I hope you don't at the end, right? When you hear someone say, look, God would never command you to do something you couldn't do, what do you say in your head? Do what? Liar, yeah. You are dead wrong, right? Why do you say that? So you're saying God does command us to do things we can't do. Like? I completely agree, but go ahead. Like what? What would be something God commands us to do that we can't do? Do what? Yeah, does God command people to stop sinning? Yeah. Is an unsaved person, a child of Adam, able to just quit sinning? No, not at all. And we'll talk a little bit more about this. What about Matthew 5? For some reason, if you use the King James, people know the verse better, but be ye what? Perfect, as your heavenly Father is what? Does God command every human being to be perfect? Yeah. Know of any that have done it? If y'all say no, we're blowing this church up. Yeah, one, right? One. The God-man, right? So the idea is, yeah, none of us, none of the children of Adam have done it. And so again, you see up front Pelagius having this problem. His bedrock is God does not command us to do things we can't do. So people would throw back at him, what about where Jesus says be perfect? He says, yeah, Daniel did it. You can do it. He believed Daniel was perfect. And so again, you see from the very beginning the problem that he's having. This was magnified, if you will, when Augustine's quote, his prayer got passed around and Pelagius bumped into it. It was his prayer. Listen to this. Augustine said, I have no hope at all, but in your great mercy. Command what you will and give what you command. Now, what do you think Augustine is meaning by this? He says, God, command whatever you will, but give whatever you command. What do you think? Go ahead. Yes, so Augustine has this idea, which I agree with, that God, you can tell me to do whatever you want me to do, but I absolutely need your grace to do it. Does that make sense? And Pelagius goes, no way. That creates lazy Christianity. Why do you think he thought that creates lazy Christianity? Yeah, because if somebody doesn't obey God, what do they get to do now? Yeah, it's your fault, God. It's like the guy at the airport who sees a lady who's not his wife and says, Lord, if you don't want me to lust after her, change my mind. It's that kind of thinking. And Pelagius goes, no. We can't be dependent on God because then it would likely be his fault that we didn't obey. We are completely dependent on ourselves, our own will. And so you can see at the very beginning, Pelagius wanting to attack this lazy Christianity. Good, we love that. But he's using the wrong medicine, if you will, the wrong ammo, or however you want to phrase it. Listen to these two quotes from Pelagius. He said, to call a person to something he considers impossible does him no good. So just logically think, does God want good for us? Sure. Why would he tell us to do something we couldn't do? That's not good for anybody to do that. You don't give a Where's Waldo book to a blind person and go find Waldo. It's not good for him, right? That's Pelagius' idea. I'm sure Waldo was not involved in his thinking, but you get the idea. Here's a longer quote. Listen, this is more the heart of Pelagius here. He says, to call a person to something he considers impossible does him no good. In fact, we act like lazy and insolent servants talking back to our Lord in a contemptuous and slovenly way. So he's saying, when you blame God or when you say you're dependent on God, you're talking back to your master. Listen, he said, you're saying this. You're saying, this is too hard, this is too difficult, we can't do that, we're only human, our flesh is weak. So listen to what Pelagius says. What insane stupidity, what impious arrogance. We accuse the Lord of all knowledge of being doubly ignorant. Now listen, Pelagius is saying, if you think you're dependent on God to obey God, you're calling God ignorant in two ways. This is good. Listen, I mean, this isn't good, but it's good to understand Pelagius. We accuse the Lord of all knowledge of being doubly ignorant. We assert that he does not understand what he made and does not realize what he commands. So he's saying, if you think you're dependent on God for obeying God, you're calling God ignorant in two ways. God's commanding creatures to do something they can't do, so obviously he doesn't even know what he created. And he's commanding us to do things that he doesn't realize what he's commanded. You know, when the Lord tells us to do something, we look back at him and go, do you realize what you told us to do? We can't do that. And so for Pelagius, we're condemning God as ignorant in those two ways. He says, the just one did not choose to command the impossible, nor did the loving one plan to condemn a person for what he cannot avoid. So get in Pelagius' head. God would never hold you accountable for something you can't do. I mean, think about that. If I sat you in a chair and strapped you to it and said, get up or you'll be penalized, I'm holding you accountable for something you can't do. I've strapped you to the chair. You can't get up. And this often is one of the main attacks against what we would call Calvinism, what we believe with total depravity, free will, all those kind of things. We spent a whole quarter on that. I would say go back and listen to that. But I'll give a little bit of a refresher here. As I said earlier, Matthew 5:48, be perfect. That is a command. that is not obeyed by us. We aren't perfect, right? And if you haven't ever been, you can't be on your own. Like, you're not going to erase what you did. You need Christ, obviously. But for Pelagius, Daniel did that. So he had examples. I do want to remind you, too, that this is a heretic that has a good motivation. I keep stressing this because you're going to deal with this often. You're going to deal with people that you like. You're going to deal with people that you love. You're going to deal with people who are friendly, yet they're heretical. And in this case, we're dealing with a guy who's orthodox on certain things, and he's even, I agree with his idea of what the problem is, that Christians can't live lazy lives. That's not the way it is. But here's an instance where it doesn't matter how good his motivation was, what his answers were are not Christian. So again, keep that in mind. He was also suspicious, and this is interesting to know, because he was suspicious also of Augustine, because if you know much about Augustine and what he believed before his conversion, it played into a little bit of, remember the dualism we talked about where physical's bad, spirit's good? Well, Augustine played with that early on, and so it was easy for Augustine to think all physical things were bad. So Pelagius sees Augustine saying all humans are bad as part of this dualism left over. It's like, no, that's Bible. That's not dualism, that's Bible. And so again, we need to straighten some of this out. Ultimately, Pelagius rejected the effects of the fall on all humanity. He rejected what is called original sin. Does anybody know what original sin refers to? A lot of terms we use that don't refer to what they actually sound like they refer to. What does original sin actually refer to? Okay, yeah. So we, as humans, in Adam, are all sinners. Okay, we inherit Adam's guilt because he's our representative. It doesn't refer to the original sin that happened. That's not the point. So again, original sin was rejected by Pelagius. He saw Adam's sin and Adam's guilt as only affecting Adam. He said, listen, humans don't pay for other people's mistakes in the sense of before God. Instead, over the years of bad influences and continued sin, they become so hardened they can't come out of that. That was his idea. You're not born a sinner. You're born neutral. And over years of developing sinful tendencies, it gets harder to come out of that. So actually, and this is one of the points that Pelagius, again, was dead wrong on. He said, humans are born with a clean slate and neutrality. They sin only through free choice. Again, understanding the free will issue. Humans, according to Pelagius, and I'm going to use this phrase very intentionally, humans are not by nature children of wrath. Anybody know why I use that phrase? Does it sound like the Bible? Does anybody know where that might sound like? What book it might even be in? Are we by nature children of wrath? Anybody know where that is? Ephesians 2, right? We are by nature children of wrath. Sorry, Pelagius. Paul said otherwise. So again, I want to think about what did Pelagius teach and what did Pelagius say that just so clearly contradicts the Bible. This isn't, again, we're not talking about timing of the rapture. We're not talking about NASB or ESV. We're not even talking about dunking or sprinkling. We're not talking about things that inside the Christian circle we can disagree on. We're talking about basic foundational things that if you disagree, you are outside that primary circle we were talking about on the first lesson. So again, he also rejected substitutionary atonement, that Christ took our place, took our sin on the cross under God's wrath. He rejected justification by faith alone, and the list goes on and on. For Pelagius, his big thing was free will, this idea that man is free. Now, again, I'm going to hearken back to our free will quarter, and I'm hoping somebody remembers this, okay? If somebody asks you, do you believe in free will, what should you say back to them? Who said that? Yes, what do you mean? Free in what sense? Like it doesn't cost me money? That kind of free? Like, yeah, I have a will and it didn't cost me, you know. Do you mean free, like I can do anything? Or do you mean free as in I can do anything that I what? Want to do. So again, when we talked about free will, if we can define it correctly, sure, we agree with that. That man always does what man wants to do. That's the idea of free will. It's not free in the sense you can just go do whatever. You can, today you hate the Lord, and then tomorrow of your own free choice, you start loving the Lord. That's not how it happens. Jesus said very clearly in John that the soul that sins is a slave to sin. We are dead in transgressions and sins. Romans 8, the mindset on the flesh is hostile to God. It can't obey God. It doesn't obey God. It's not even able to obey God. That's all Pauline language. But for Pelagius, he saw man as having an unconditional free will. He identified three parts to everything you do. You've got to have ability, you've got to have a will or desire, and you've got to do it. For Pelagius, God gave you the ability already. So the rest was up to you. You need to will it, and you need to do it. Again, God has given us all the tools we need to do what he's required us to do, according to Pelagius, but it's up to us to want to carry it out and do it. Saying that we are incapable, according to Pelagius, impugns God's creative ability. God made humans to be good, and therefore they must be able to be good. That was Pelagius' thinking. Pelagius also, as I said, denied original sin. The fall had nothing to do with our sins. Listen, Adam was a really bad example, but he doesn't make you guilty. That's what Pelagius would say. Start thinking in your head what verses we ought to be going to. And then also Pelagius on the nature of grace. This is another thing, last thing before we get to the verses. The other thing you need to understand is Pelagius so hijacked the definition of grace that it was no longer grace we read about in the Bible. Okay? So when you're dealing with people in conversation, that question that Travis asked, what do you mean, is such a helpful question. I mean, you notice this even in the political world, right? When people say, do you believe blank? Well, what do you mean by that? Before I agree with that, what do you mean by that? Ironing out definitions is so important. So if you were to ask Pelagius, do you believe we need God's grace? He would say, yes. And I go, well, look, he doesn't deny grace. And that's the way a lot of these people, and we'll talk a little bit about this in the weeks to come, when you go to certain churches and you hear us say things about them that are like, they're heretical, they're whatever, and you go to their website and you go, well, I read their doctrinal statement, and it's good as good as it can be. It's like, well, you need to know that's kind of a front. They so change definitions that it doesn't matter. So if you go to a Mormon, and you say, hey, do you believe in Jesus? What will they say? Yeah. Do you believe Jesus is God's son? Yeah. Yeah, do you believe that we're saved by grace and faith? Yeah. If you go to a Catholic, do you believe we're saved by grace and faith? Yeah. So it's like, whoa, like we're dealing with three different groups here, and we're all saying we agree, but we clearly don't agree with each other. We must be working with a different dictionary. And so again, trying to figure out these definitions. Listen, Pelagius, when he talked about grace, he changed the definition. God's grace was the fact that he created us to be able to obey him. So when you say, Pelagius, do we need grace? He'd say, yeah, but he's already given it to you. He created you where you can obey him. That's the grace you got. He also did not see grace as the necessary intervention that we think about, right? God, be gracious to them. Intervene on their behalf, right? Do something for them. Save them. Change their heart. Those kind of prayers we pray. Pelagius said, no, God's grace is seen in this. He created you to be able to obey him. He gave you his law, so he told you what to do. And he gave you Jesus, who's a great example. That was God's grace, according to Pelagius. You had the ability to obey God. You had the commands. You knew what to do. And you had Jesus, who's a good example. So again, when you say, Pelagius, do you believe we need God's grace? Yeah, but he clearly doesn't if we define it biblically. So again, all that to lead to this. I want to summarize kind of what he talked about. I want to hear from you. Where would you take me in your Bible? Or what would you say to me if I was making these claims? Okay, so first, Adam was created mortal. What I mean by that is he was going to die no matter what. Adam was created mortal and would have died no matter what he did. So the fact that Adam sinned is not why he died, is what Pelagius is saying. Do you know of anywhere in the Bible we might need to go to talk about this? 1 John, what's in 1 John? Okay, so you could go to verses that talk about punishments for sin. I think there's some very specific verses that talk about the relationship of sin and death that would help us out here. So Romans 3, the wages of sin is death. So if you want to get paid death, you should work sin, right? We'll pay you. It's full payment. You'll earn every penny, right? Sin all you want, get all the death you want. So that's very clear. Is there another one that deals not just with death and sin, but also Adam? Okay, Jeremy Hall gets the award. I have a prize that I don't actually have, but you win. Look at Romans 5. Romans 5. And he nailed the exact verse. Romans 5, verse 12. Therefore, just as sin came into the world through what? Who would that one man be? Adam, okay. And death through sin. So hold on, pause, time out. Sin came into the world through Adam, and what did sin bring with it? Death. So before Adam sinned, what was there not? Death. Side note, next quarter when we talk about the days of creation in Genesis, it's pretty hard to have death before you have man and woman, right? So these millions of layers with fossils before you even get to man, it's impossible. There was no death before there was sin. So we'll get to that later. But here we're dealing with Pelagius. Pelagius says Adam would have died no matter what. No matter what he did. You go, hey, Romans 5:12. Look, Adam sinned, and in that sin brought death. Keep reading. And death through sin, so that death spread to all men, because what? Now, how many of you were in the garden? None of us were in the garden, right? We were talking with somebody the other day, and they, I think Haddon said something about Adam and Eve ate the fruit, and they said the apple. And I was like, we just don't say apple because I wasn't there. No one knows what the fruit was, right? There's people who think it was pomegranate. It was probably strawberry. I don't mind the flavor. It's those little seeds on the outside that get in between your teeth and it just sticks with you all day and it makes me regret life choices. But anyway, I don't know what the fruit was. I wasn't there, right? None of you were there. But we were there because who was there? Adam. And Adam is our representative. So what Adam did, he did on our behalf. And if you have a problem with that, you're going to run into a problem later in Romans 5, because who else did something on our behalf where we weren't there either? Jesus. You don't like this representative language when it comes to Adam, but people love it when it comes to Jesus. And so we've got to be careful. But for Pelagius, when he says that Adam would have died no matter what, you know what? Let's see. I just realized this thing stopped working. It says 8:31, but my iPad says 9. So that just threw me off for a second. Sorry. So Adam would not have died if he had not what? Sin. Even remember in the garden, what was the promise God made? In the day you eat of it, you shall die, right? So again, that's pretty simple. Secondly, Pelagius taught that Adam's sin injured or affected only himself, not the human race. Does anybody know of a verse we could go to talk about this? Romans 5:12. Look at Romans 5:12. It says, therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man and death through sin, so death spread to all men because all men sin. I mean, the idea is you are counted guilty in what Adam did. It's not just he did it and it affects you. You're actually counted as guilty in what Adam did. Just like you're actually counted as righteous in what? What Christ did. So again, you get the Adam-Christ distinction there. Let's see if we can find another section. It at least is in Romans. The law, God's commands, as well as the gospel, or promises, if you will, both of them lead to the kingdom of God. The idea for Pelagius is we can get to heaven through both God's promises and his commands. Anyone have problems with this? If I said, stay in Romans and try to fight this, what would you go to? Romans 3? Okay, so turn to Romans 3. What verse are you thinking about, Nathan? Nathan, you said that, right? Okay. Okay, so what verse are we dealing with here? I agree, Romans 3 and 4, both are great sections to go to. I think Romans 3:21 is an excellent place to start. But now the righteousness of God, which is what we need, right? Every human being's greatest need is righteousness of God, has been manifested what? Apart from the law. It is not through the law you're going to gain this righteousness. So like Nathan said, Romans 3 kicks off this section that rolls into Romans 4. Look at Romans 4, verse 13. for the, notice the language, promise to Abraham and his offspring that he would be the heir of the world did not come through the law, but through the righteousness of what? Of faith. For if it is the adherents of the law who are to be heirs, faith is what? Verse 14. Yeah, it's null and the promise is void. Look, it's either trusting or obeying that gets you the righteousness you need. Because if it were both, then the trusting would be pointless. I mean, the idea is it's not through faith and works. It can't be. Because you can't both trust something and work for it. Like, I'm going to trust that God will give me what I need, but I'll do it as well. Those two concepts don't even go together. And so verse 15, the law brings wrath, but where there is no law, there is no transgression. That is why it depends on faith. In order that the promise may rest on what? Grace, remember the word I told you Pelagius redefined and had no clue what it meant? He's getting lost in verse 16. And be guaranteed to all his offspring, not only to the adherent of the law, but also to the one who shares the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. As it is written, I've made you the father of many nations. Verse 17, in the presence of God in whom he believed, who gives life to the dead and calls into existence things that do not exist. In hope, he believed against hope that he should become the father of many nations. As he had been told, so shall your offspring be. He did not weaken in faith when he considered his own body, which was as good as dead since he was about 100 years old, or when he considered the barrenness of Sarah's womb. No unbelief made him waver concerning the promise of God, but he grew strong in his faith as he gave glory to God, fully convinced that God was able to do what he had promised. That is why his faith was counted to him as righteousness. But the words that was counted to him were not written for his sake alone, but for ours also. It was also counted to us who, what? Believe in him who raised from the dead, Jesus our Lord, who was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification. Again, Romans 3, 21 through chapter 4, the idea of it rests on faith alone is the idea. Sorry, Pelagius, it's not both the commandments and the gospel that get you to heaven. It's only trusting the gospel. Now, there's a relationship of the Christian to the commandments of God that we need to talk about as a Christian, but you don't go to unbelievers and go, look, try to trust, but also try to work really hard to get to heaven. That is not what the gospel is. Look, fourthly. So first, Adam was created mortal and would have died no matter what. We responded to that. Adam sinned. Secondly, injured only himself, not the human race. Thirdly, the law and the gospel both lead to the kingdom. Number four, there were men without sin before Christ's coming. Anybody want to help me with this one? Pelagius taught, before Christ came, there were already perfect people. Daniel was one example he used. Anybody have any verses that we might want to talk about with this? Say that again? Okay, turn back to Romans 3. Turn back to Romans 3, verse 9. Let's just start here, because there's a whole lot to get to. Romans 3, verse 9. It says, what then? Are we Jews any better off? No, not at all. For we have already charged that all, both Jews and Greeks, are under sin. As it is written, most people, besides Daniel and a couple others, are not righteous. It's not the language used here. None is righteous, no, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. Which we skip over that one pretty quickly, but think about what was just said there. These sinners have become worthless. That so goes against the grain of our culture and the message that we need, quote unquote, to be saying. Now, it has a context, obviously, but this is not about a group of people that just God just thought so much of that he figured he would send his son to get them back. It says, all have turned aside and together they've become worthless. No one does good, not even one. Their throat's an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asp is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. In their paths are the ruin and misery. In the way of peace they have not known. There is no what? Fear of God before their eyes. What's the beginning of wisdom? What's the beginning of knowledge? Fear of the Lord, fear of God. Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world may be held accountable to God. For by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes the knowledge of sin. There's what I was looking for earlier. Sorry, Nathan. So you get the idea here that very clearly all have sinned. Verse 23, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. There's no human being you'll ever meet and you go, have you sinned? Now, are there people you meet who say they haven't sinned? And immediately you're met with a crisis of faith, okay? This person says he hasn't sinned. God says he has. Who should I believe? It's like, okay. Yeah, it's like, this one's pretty obvious, right? I mean, the idea is there are people who think more highly of themselves than they should. We're tempted to do that as well. Romans 12, Paul commands the church not to do that. It's very easy for all of us to do it. Yeah, it may not be that they say I don't sin, but I'm just not that bad. It's like, well, let me read a paragraph for you. Romans 3, it's pretty bad. And so you get the idea that when Pelagius says there were men without sin before Christ's coming, turn to Galatians 2. I hold your spot in Romans. Turn to Galatians 2. It's fine. This is one of the verses that kept coming up in my head as I was thinking about Pelagius. Galatians 2. Paul obviously dealing very heavily with the idea of justification by faith alone in the book of Galatians. Galatians 2, verse 15. We ourselves are Jews by birth and not Gentile sinners. Yet, we know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. So, we also have believed in Christ Jesus in order to be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law, because by works of the law, no one will be justified. The idea that Paul goes on to develop here and even back in Romans is this idea that if you could be justified by your works, what major event didn't have to happen? Yeah, why would Jesus have to come die? Is he just kind of a backup plan in case you don't make it? Which I think it was Ann Coulter talking to a Jewish guy saying, well, you take the hard way, we take the easy way. You believe that you have to earn your way to heaven, and we just think you just believe in Jesus, so we get to heaven easier than you do. It's like, no, like that's not how the plan was worked out. It's you're all worthless, Romans 3. You're all sinful. You're all unrighteous. And none of you fear God. On your behalf, I'll send my son to come rescue you. It's not this idea of try your hardest, but also trust Jesus just in case you don't do good enough. Pelagius, again, not understanding this. Let's keep moving. He also taught, and this one gets a little sensitive, so bear with me. He also taught that newborn infants are in the same condition that Adam was in before he fell, which would be an innocent position, if you will, neutrality. Adam was created. He wasn't born with a sin nature, right? Well, he wasn't created with sin nature. We all agree with that. And he thinks every baby that's born is born the same way Adam was created. Anybody have a problem with that? Any verses that we would go to for that? Psalm 51. Kyle says Psalm 51. He wins the other fake prize. Turn to Psalm 51. Psalm 51. Come to Cornerstone and we'll give out heavenly rewards. That's all I got for you. Psalm 51. Kyle is exactly right. This is an excellent verse to go to. Psalm 51, verse 1. Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love. According to your abundant mercy, blot out my transgression. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgression and my sin is ever before me. Against you and you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment. Behold, I was brought forth. The idea, it could be born or conceived. The idea is infancy here. I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother what? Conceive me. So the conception and birth are both, he's a sinner. He's a sinner before he ever sins himself, because he's already sinned, because he's in who? Remember Romans 5? He's in Adam. Here's a question. Is David a human being from the moment of conception? Yes, right? Are all human beings in Adam before they're in Christ? Yes. So they're all guilty sinners. Again, this is difficult because we think of babies as cute little innocent creatures until every now and then they remind us of what they are. But even when a mom's pregnant, we don't think of that baby as being guilty of sin. Now, partly because the baby hasn't done anything in the sense of rebelled against the mother and things. Sins we're normally associating with children. But according to the Bible, Romans 5, if that kid's a human being, I don't think we're in like an alien sequel movie here. If that kid's a human being, he is by nature, Ephesians 2, a child of what? Wrath. This would help a whole lot of parents if they agreed with this, if they believed this, that my children come out messed up. I don't mess my children up. Now, you can help the problem, right? You can help mess them up worse, but don't worry, parents. Your children in Adam were already messed up, right? It's okay. When I see Adam do something, it's easy for me to sleep at night because I go, it wasn't my fault, it was Adam's. It was me and Danae are doing the perfect. No, that's not my point. My point is, from the moment of conception, that child, by virtue of being a human, and listen to this, a human in Adam is a guilty sinner. Don't twist it, and I sometimes it's easy to talk this way, that there's something sinful about being human. Was Adam human when he was created? Yes. Was he sinful? No. Right? Will we be human when we're glorified? Yeah. And we won't have any sin whatsoever. So it's not a human problem. It's a human being in Adam problem. That's why you need to be removed from Adam and placed into Christ by faith alone. That's the idea. You want Christ to represent you before God, not Adam. And so again, Pelagius said that children were born neutral and without sinful natures. All you parents out there understand and know that they definitely come out more prone to sin than obey, right? More prone to disobey than to listen to God, mom, dad, whatever sense comes into their life. The idea here, newborn infants are the same condition as Adam, is just patently false. Kyle brought up Psalm 51. We could bring up Ephesians 2. We're by nature children of wrath. Romans 3, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. I mean, the idea is this is a humanity in Adam problem. And so you need to be reconciled to Christ. Lastly, he said that it's not through the death or the fall of Adam that the human race dies. And it's also not through the resurrection of Christ that the whole human race lives. And his point on this seems to be, I could be off here, but it seemed to be, you are your own man or woman. You are not a sinner because of Adam, and you won't be righteous because of Christ. You represent you before God. Let's turn back to Romans 5. I want to read this longer portion just because the flow of it will help us get an understanding of what Paul's getting at here. This is such an encouraging section if you know that you are in Christ. Look at Romans 5. We'll start in verse 12. Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. For sin indeed was in the world before the law was given, but sin is not counted where there is no law. Yet death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those whose sinning was not like the transgression of Adam, who was a type of the one who was to come. But the free gift is not like the trespass. For if many died through one man's trespass, much more have the grace of God and the free gift by the grace of that one man, Jesus Christ, abounded for many. And the free gift is not like the result of the one man's sin. For the judgment following the one trespass brought condemnation, but the free gift following many trespasses brought justification. For if, because of one man's trespass, death reigned through that one man, much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ. Therefore, as one trespass led to condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness leads to justification in life for all men. For as by the one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience the many will be made righteous. Now the law came in to increase the trespass, but where sin increased, grace, not Pelagius's weird changed definition, but God's grace that we read about in the Bible, grace abounded all the more, so that as sin reigned in death, grace also might reign through righteousness leading to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Again, you get the idea in Romans 5. It's Adam versus Christ here. We will talk about this again when we get to Genesis. I want to do something on race and humanity. Listen, 2 Corinthians 5, we regard no one according to the flesh. You are either in Adam or in Christ. I don't care what your pigment level is. We all go back to Adam, and right now we're either in Adam or in Christ. That is my concern. The other things are way behind that concern. We'll deal with that at a later time, but you see in Romans 5 the clear distinction in Adam and Christ. So how did the church respond to Pelagius? Again, I've already told you Augustine worked over a 17-year period to put out works specifically to combat Pelagius. These matters were settled for Augustine long before Pelagius ever came along. Augustine on the issue of free will is one of the best things in my mind to read. It's really hard, but if you want a challenge, you want to go back and read what he wrote, we love what Augustine said about the nature of free will and all that. He taught that the fall caused all humans to be preconditioned to sin. You're conceived and you come out born bent to sin, not bent to be righteous. All humans after the fall are born bent away with a rebellion to God and towards evil. Here's what Augustine said. This is really helpful. Okay, this is what Pelagius would have had a huge problem with. Human beings in Adam, notice that, in Adam, are not able to not sin. Okay? Human beings in Adam are not able to not sin. That's what Romans 8, 7 and 8 speaks to. This is why God must intervene on our behalf. Pelagius, and this is where it gets kind of personal, Pelagius had less hope the worse sinner you were. For us, I mean, not that we can tell who God's going to work with and not, but it's almost like we have more hope the worse they are, because that exemplifies God's grace even more. And God is all about showing people what his grace looks like. So the level of sinner you are makes no difference. Can God's grace rescue you? According to Pelagius, it did. The worse entrenched into your sin you were, the less hope he had for you. For us, it doesn't matter, because you're justified by what? Faith alone. It doesn't matter what your starting point is, how bad, how deep in the negatives you are, if you want to think that way. It doesn't matter. The moment you believe, you'll be given the righteousness of Christ. And that is why this matters so much. Augustine obviously affirmed the original sin, the nature of grace. Philippians 2, 12 and 13 is another verse that's very helpful in this discussion. Work out your salvation with fear and trembling, because it's God who works in you both to will and to do his good pleasure. God works in believers both to desire and to do good works. So where does that come from? It comes from God. We're dependent on him. But here's what I want to ask. How does this matter today? This is one of the ways that we've been trying to handle each one of these people. Just because Pelagianism was easily condemned and then kind of went into hiding for a while doesn't mean it doesn't show up today. One theologian, Robert Raymond, said that human beings are born with Pelagian hearts. I mean, go ask people if they need God's help to get to heaven. And it's, I mean, not really. I'm not, like I said, I'm not that bad. You ask people, are you going to heaven? Yeah. Are you a good person? Yeah. I mean, those kind of, we're used to that kind of language. People, and the trick is they always answer that way because not only are they deceived, but they also are comparing themselves to just worse people. Let me hang out with people worse than me, and I'll always feel like I'm pretty good. And so, again, you see that issue even today. People arrive at these Pelagian concepts because just in a natural way of thinking, you couldn't have a sovereign God and me be free to make decisions. I mean, there's certain things we believe about that. We believe because of what the Bible says, not because we came to it naturally. People also reject original sin. I mean, you talk to normal people on the street and say, are people born basically good? And they'll most of the time say, yeah. That's typically what I've run into. Grace is not something to be sought. Now, who in church history later kind of developed this? Charles Finney would be one that was pretty close to Pelagianism if he wasn't a reincarnate version of it. Charles Finney, denied original sin. He denied justification by faith. He denied substitutionary atonement, all the same things. And he is kind of what we call the father of the altar call, the father of, you know, the end of services when they play music and smoke and Just As I Am 100 times and trying to tweak people. He started all that. And he started it and made it, I didn't say he started, he perfected it, if you will, because if everyone's born neutral, it's up to me as the preacher to do what? Persuade you. And I need to use whatever means possible. If we need to play the song three more times to twist you a little bit more to get you up here, there's even churches today, and I'm not saying this is because they're Pelagian, but this is just what they do. There's a mega church in South Carolina that huge church at all their campuses, they had planted people in the seats so when he called people forward to come get baptized, they had planted people to go up front because they said in a study they did, if someone else went first, other people were more likely to go. And so he planted people in the church to come up and he defended it. And he was like, we want people to get baptized. And so you see this kind of whatever means necessary idea that's out there. That's what Finney helped promote. Because, as I said, man's born neutral. He can be persuaded towards righteousness or unrighteousness. And it's up to him. We're not waiting on God to do anything. So while I've got you here in the seat, you ain't going until you do what I want you to type thinking. And so that's where you get these long, drawn-out altar call situations. We've done a lesson on that before. I have the audio if you're interested in more on that. But again, getting back to just our normal conversations, you need to be clear on these issues. When you go to speak to someone who's not a Christian, you need to be clear what the Bible says, how bad their problem is. You need to be clear on what the solution is. While we're preaching the gospel, Romans 1:16, that's the power of God to save, right? It's through our mouths preaching the gospel that people are saved. We're at the same time praying that God would use our mouth in preaching that gospel to save that person. Because we know that there's millions, and I would even say billions of people who might hear the gospel and never be saved. It's not just hearing it that they need. They need God to let them hear it with power from him. And that's what we're praying for. We're praying that God would cause people to be born again. The good news in the Bible is that we are not left to our own efforts to just choose righteousness over unrighteousness. We are changed by God. We call it being born again or being regenerated. And we're empowered by God's grace to love and obey him more and more. And here's the good news of the good news. There's a day coming where we will re-inhabit this earth, and not only will it be refined and glorified, everyone on the earth will be refined and glorified. And so you'll only bump into people who are glorified people. I think about that often, especially if you're driving. They won't drive like that on the new earth, I promise you that. If you have people over for dinner and you know, I remember one time we mess up dinner sometimes. It happens, right? You forget certain things or meat goes bad or just whatever. It's like, well, I can't wait till we're all glorified and think clearer, right? My brain doesn't quite work like it should sometimes. There's things I say and I meant to say the exact opposite thing. And I didn't even realize what I said. And so the idea is, on the new earth, not only will we not turn on the news and see bad news at all, we will only hear of righteousness dwelling everywhere. I mean, imagine, if you will, everyone you bump into has as their highest priority God's glory. And not only is their highest priority, but they actually obey God in everything they do. And I think about that often. And so that's our hope. Pelagius will not give you that hope. Any questions on him or kind of what we've mentioned, what we've talked about, I would commend to you, go read Romans 3 through 5. Just read it a couple times, and you'll begin to understand why Pelagius was just so far off on this. Any other questions or issues? Yeah, no, that comment, you're exactly right, because that implies there's some objective God who's told them what they should be doing, and the bottom line is they don't want to do it. And so when you come to them and tell them they're wrong, you're bringing God's law to them. They don't like that. Get these shackles off of me, you know? And so, yeah, you're right. But how do you spell his name? It's W-R-O-N-G. Is right that? No. I saw her writing. I think this is right. It's P-E-L, let me go back, P-E-L-A-G-I-U-S. Place. Any other questions or comments? Yeah, I mean, he didn't do the weird things like Marcion and get rid of certain verses and things like that. He just was so dead wrong on what they meant. But he had it seemed like he had a decent concept of what sin was. It's just how to deal with it was where he went wonky. I don't necessarily hear a lot of people discussing his definition of sin or whatever, because he got to Rome and he saw all these lazy Christians. He's diagnosing, that's a good problem to see. Like, that's a problem we see today. I mean, so we're not different on that. It's just when he started giving the cure, that was when the problem started. So I haven't ran into anything that shows me he radically changed the definition of what sin was. It's just how bad our problem is what he radically changed. Oh, yeah. Yeah, so what she's saying is there's a tendency to want to get rid of Paul to promote heresies like this, and absolutely. That's why you see these cults and different people creating their own Bibles. That's why you see Marcion getting rid of all the Jewish influences. He kept an edited copy of Luke. They just can't handle certain verses. That's why they need their own, not just Bibles, but translations. And you've got to pull a serpent move. You've got to twist what God said in order to trick the people. And so, again, if we can go back to the book, what does the book say? If we can go back to this, we won't be deceived. We won't be tricked. Again, we're trying to drill this into our thinking so that when we come into a conversation or someone's tempting us with something, I know what God said on this, so you're not going to get me there. It's when we're confused or are ignorant of what God said that we're able to fall into these things. You're going to find teachers who, either by confession or action, just don't want to deal with what Paul said. I mean, you guys, I've heard from testimonies from you. You've been in churches before where pastors jump over hard verses. And that's why topical preaching is so popular, because I can pick what I want to talk about. I don't have to talk about, I keep giving John a hard time. He's coming up on the baptism for the dead. And it's like, I keep giving him a hard time because it's like, you know, if we were in a different church, we could just skip over that. But we can't. It's a hard verse. I don't know what to do with it. And so you got it. Not me. I mean, the idea is we love all of God's word, and that's why we teach and preach the way we do, because we want to expose you to every word that God has said, not just the big things we think are popular or are good for you. It's by the whole counsel of God you're going to be prepared and protected. Any other questions or comments? I think they do. Yeah, I think they do. So that's what he's saying is some people deal with original sin with infant baptism. That washes away original sin. That's clearly not biblical. You will not receive any credit of righteousness based on what someone else does for you. Now, I say that understanding I'm going to have a different discussion about what Christ did for me. I'm just saying, as parents, I can't do anything for Haddon to help his standing before God. I can be faithful with the means that God might use, but I can't go soak him with my water hose and now he doesn't have original sin. What were you going to say, Liz? Yeah, I have no clue on that direct connection, but I know that one of the main reasons he denied original sin was because he wanted people to be held responsible for what they did. And if you tell me that Adam's guilt is on them, then they didn't do that. And so the whole representative language, and that's why he went on to deny Christ even representing us, and you get into big issues with that. So his was more, I want these Roman Christians to not be lazy anymore. That was mainly his motivation. Yeah, that's a good way, that's an Oprah way to put it, right? It's experiences, right? You might want to hate Paul if you don't want to love God. Yes, he wrote a whole lot about things that we need to learn. All this to encourage you, just keep plugging away reading your Bible. Keep plugging away studying your Bible, and these things will become obvious.